Well, good morning, Grace Community Church. This is Pastor Steve, and we're going to return again to the discussion that we're having on these podcasts concerning the church, in particular the church's mission. And we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're using that as a text that can guide us through our thinking. And we've talked already about the reality of the mission of the church, the commitment that every believer and every Christian church, every Christian minister must have to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only hope that resolves and answers life's most important questions. And so we're committed to that ministry as believers. We're committed to that ministry here at Grace Community Church, but that commitment comes at a price. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 is dealing with the reality of his ministry. He says in verse 1, we have a ministry. And so he's talking about the ministry that's been given to us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, this ministry was a ministry of mercy. It's not just the mercy of Christ that we proclaim, but it is the mercy we received. We are mercied to go about the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 1, he says we don't lose heart. And therefore, we don't get discouraged. And in the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, he really starts to talk about, the reason why this kind of ministry doesn't tolerate discouragement. There are some practical things, we might even call them mission disciplines, that the Apostle Paul says they have applied, he and his fellow ministers, that he is committed to, and therefore he does not lose heart. So these are practical steps to avoid discouragement. And we looked at that, or began to look at that last time. So if you'll look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and the New American Standard, which is what we've been reading from. So if you'll follow along, and then I want to point out a couple of things there in verse 2 that perhaps are much more clear, or at least more clear in the language that's written if we look at a different translation. But first, the New American Standard, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So that phrase there in verse 2, and we looked at it last time, Paul writes, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. And what he's really saying is this is what we don't do. We don't do our gospel ministry this way. And I want to read that verse 2 from the ESV Bible, the English Standard Version. And here's what the translators there, this is how they make that statement. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. And that perhaps says it more clearly in our vernacular. When Paul says in the NASV, those translators writing, the things hidden because of shame, it's kind of a curious statement. It's a good interpretation from the original Greek, but it's a kind of a twisting of a sentence. Shameful things is really what they have renounced. And that's what the ESV translation sorts out. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, to be clever, or, the ESV goes on to say, to tamper with God's word. We don't do that, Paul says. And it's interesting because he says, in either translation, we have renounced that. And that would indicate, some would suggest, that perhaps somewhere in Paul's ministry, he had fell prey to that kind of an approach in the gospel ministry. He wasn't immune to temptations like we all are, those things that might lure us to make an argument one way or another way, or to present our case regarding Christ one way or another way. And And he says that if I ever did that, I've now renounced that. I don't use disgraceful or underhanded ways. I don't practice cunning and I don't tamper with God's word. Now, we don't really have a good record where the Apostle Paul seems to have done that, but the Scripture, the New Testament apostles are clear. There's an awful lot of that that was happening right out of the gate in the establishing of the New Testament church. There were people in Paul's day in the first century, early days of the church, preaching in churches and evangelizing who were guilty of practicing disgraceful and underhanded ways of ministry. They were relying on cunning approaches. They were tampering with the Word of God. And he says, I've renounced it, maybe just simply to say it should be renounced, but so many hadn't done that. Peter writes about that. He talks about those who twist Scripture to make it say what they would have it to say. And so it's a danger. It was a danger early on in the church, and it's a danger still today in the church. This deliberate practice of deceit to try to lure people, maybe even with good intentions, to the gospel, but yet using some deceptive or cunning approach to try to draw people to that listening position. Paul says, I've renounced that, and every Christian should renounce that, and evangelists and churches who are committed to the gospel should renounce that. That's not how we are to do our ministry. And you can read about it. Well, if you follow the Christian church in America, it's happening every Sunday. Some new ad campaign, some new clever slogan, some bait and switch, which is an old car business term that I used to be familiar with. The idea that you draw them in with one trick or lure and then you're going to spring on them the real reason why you have them there. You can read about it in Sunday schools that even bribe people to come to church. I've read articles in local papers around the United States that give out prizes if you'll come on a Sunday, and they do this particularly targeting young people, giving away toys and candies and gifts and the like. So this is going on all the time, and it was not different in the first century, and the Apostle Paul says, that's not what we do. That's not how we approach gospel ministry, because it is inherently deceitful. It's practicing a ministry with things hidden, and it's shameful. And so we need to be careful about that. We need to be guarded about that. And Paul says we don't need that. Now let me just drill down there, because I want us to understand that. Why is that not a good approach? And the answer would be because it's ineffective. Inevitably, it piles up, as Dr. John MacArthur has often said of the American church, we just pile up the half-converted, all of which, of course, are not converted at all. When you use these type of cunning approaches, deceitful approaches, to try to draw large crowds, it's fairly easy to do. But it's very, very difficult to convert that crowd to a congregation of saints. And so you'll see it in psychological tricks played on people to try to get them to respond at the end of a gospel message. You'll see it even with intense pressure, staging people to respond to a altar call, believers who already are committed to Christ, but yet they're coming forward to try to prime the pump, as it were, to try to get other people to come forward. Then there's the musical element, right? There's always this sort of seductive, trance-like music that is accompanying this gospel plea so often in our churches. It's the telling of stories, the anecdotal messages that are always intended to play on people's emotions. And that's the kind of thing Paul is saying. We don't do that. We don't need that. Today, perhaps more than anything, it's just the ongoing reality of Christian showmanship. Who can build the biggest spectacle to attract the most people? And we'll bring in a special band or a special clown, or it really doesn't matter. You can see it all almost any week on the Lord's Day around America. And Paul says we don't want to do that because inevitably it becomes deceitful. As I said of Peter in 2 Peter 3:16, he says there are some things that Paul writes about that are hard to understand. That's a different discussion. But notice what he says. The ignorant and the unstable twist those things to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So this twisting, this deceiving, this cunning, this tampering with the Word of God, it's a dangerous thing. And the Apostle Paul would say it's not the approach that we should take with the gospel. I want to say this, that perhaps the most common way in Christian churches that the scripture is twisted is by using what is called proof texting. What that is that means you come to the Bible, a Christian or a pastor, you come to the Bible with an idea of something that you want to teach, and then you just go through the Bible and try to find a text here or a text there that will sound like what you really want to say. And then you put those all together, and people hear you put that all together, and people say, wow, that's incredible. That's biblical. And he's got Bible for everything he says. We need to understand that every Christian cult that has ever existed exists with that approach. And today there are a number of widely respected Christian pastors and spokesmen and churches that do the very same thing. Maybe they're unconscious of what they're doing. Maybe they're taking part of the scripture and supporting what they say and think that's how they're supposed to declare the truth. But it's still called proof texting, and it's still tampering with the Word of God. And a lot of people are misled by that kind of approach. I've seen it in these recent events. Individuals taking a foundational text, and we've visited with this over the weeks, but a foundational text like Romans 13 that clearly teaches the call to the Christian to submit to the authorities over them, and hear individuals who have a different idea, not the idea of submission at all, but rather the idea of how often and how commonly we ought to, in fact, resist. And they take that idea into Romans 13, and rather than seeing it as a foundational text for submission to governing authorities, they actually take that text and twist it to mean that this is the instruction on how we actually resist authority. So that kind of proof texting happens all the time. It kind of rises and falls with different experiences going on. But the Apostle Paul would say that's not how we approach the gospel ministry. But rather, notice how he ends there in verse 2, but by the manifestation of truth, by the open, we might call it, the clear presentation of truth. Now, so that we haven't lost our way, this is why the Apostle Paul didn't get discouraged in his ministry. This is why we as believers shouldn't be discouraged in our ministry. If you want to be discouraged, then you start practicing deceit. You start practicing crafty, cunning approaches. You start tampering with the Word of God. You'll end up discouraged in your gospel ministry. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I don't need a gimmick that'll get people out to hear the good news. Here's what Paul knew. He knew that the truth was the most exciting and attractive thing in the world. He knew that when you stand up and declare the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about human sin, the truth about life and death, when you strip off all the veils and all the illusions and all the delusions by which mankind in any generation lives, and just reveal to them the basic reality of what is really there, you grab people's attention by that. So the test of any gospel ministry isn't whether people like it or whether it's comfortable or whether it makes them feel good. The test is always the same thing. Is this the truth about me? Is this the truth about life? Is this the truth about God and Christ and what has been done to forgive the sinner? Does the message proclaimed fit reality? Does it dig below the surface and explain what's really going on in such a way that it applies to every single individual? It doesn't have to be nuanced for the crowd. The great thing about the good news is that it's the truth of God. It's the revealing of the underlying reality of life. And when you're talking about the Word of God, then you're talking about the way things really are. You're talking about reality. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, We don't go this way, we go this way. The manifestation of truth, the open declaration of the truth. And it has fascinating power to attract people. We could go back to our Gospels, right? And we can follow along with Jesus and see that everywhere he went, the multitudes hung on what he said. And yet, at the same time, they would say, we've never heard anyone speak like this. He doesn't talk like the Pharisees. He doesn't talk like the scribes. He doesn't quote authorities that say this or authorities that say that. He just speaks a truth that rings true. Something inside of those individuals said, this is right. That was the universal reaction to the preaching of Jesus, because that's what truth does. And that's what Paul proclaimed, and he had a similar impact. He never went into a city and left it unchanged. So when you've got that, when you understand that, you don't need gimmicks. You don't need any buildup. You don't need to bribe people or trick people or get them to come expecting something other than what they're actually going to get. Just take the wraps off of what God has given us, reveal it, manifest it, and people will be attracted to it. Now, Paul goes on to say that this truth, this manifestation of truth, notice again verse 2, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. I said last time that we would talk more about that, and I'm now catching up with that review of sorts that we've just done. But I want you to see what he says. I don't want you to misunderstand this, but I want you to understand it because it's very, very important. Truth, as we understand it, gospel truth, always targets the mind. God has so designed that the reality of who he is and who we are and what our problem is and what Christ has done to solve that problem would be communicated to us in words. He wrote it down through the pen of the prophets and the apostles, and then we declare that truth. For instance, if we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you know this verse probably. Paul says that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. God never sets aside the human mind. He never ignores human reasoning. He wrote truth, and he expects us to communicate truth and for that truth to be weighed and considered by the human mind. But understand this. Behind that is the conscience of man. And a man's conscience can sometimes reach him, challenge him, stimulate him, even while his mind or her mind is rejecting the truth. Now that may sound strange, but we know it's true. We know it's true because that's even how the Apostle Paul would describe it there again in the book of Romans back in chapter 2. You'll remember in chapter 1 he describes the human condition. There are none righteous, none who seek after God, and they've turned aside, they've exchanged the truth for a lie. So they've convinced themselves in their mind that what is actually true isn't true. But then he says this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. He's speaking of the Gentiles. He says, the Gentiles who do not have a law. Now you may underline this in your mind and maybe even there in your Bible, Romans 2:14. The Gentiles who don't have the law, that's the manifestation of the truth of God communicated to their mind, do instinctively the things of the law. So these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that, verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So we're talking about something that happens behind the mind, if I could say it that way. Something that is, I mentioned last time, encoded by God as he creates human life and fits us and prepares us to act and to move and function with will and intention and desires and all the rest of it. And the Apostle Paul is teaching us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that whether your mind is engaged or not, having learned the righteousness of God, the standards of God, you could just grab the Ten Commandments there, whether your mind has ever heard those or not, something behind your mind still has an intention, a motivation, an influence on who you are and what you do. Now let's finish verse 15. It says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. So do you see what's happening there, what the Apostle Paul is saying? He is saying by declaring the truth, even though the mind may reject it, there is that encoded reality of right and wrong, and it rings true. It rings true at that place of the human consciousness. And it shouts out, that's right. That's true. Now, there's much more going on, and we'll have to get to that next time when the gospel goes out. There's much more going on, but there's at least this much going on. And the Apostle Paul knew that. And so he would teach elsewhere in his letters that we don't argue with people. We don't, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:14, we don't get involved in long controversies over words. That'll get you nowhere. We don't get tied up in arguments. You can't reach people that way. Tell them the truth, Paul would say. Depend on the fact that there's a voice inside them which God put there called the conscience. And so even when their minds might reject what you say, that conscience will keep saying, ah, but he's right. He's right. You should listen. And sooner or later, that will influence them, we would pray. So notice again, verse 2, Paul says we don't lose heart. We stay encouraged because we don't do devious things. We don't try to trick people. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't twist the word of God, but rather we speak openly of the truth and we let that settle. We commend ourselves. We're okay leaving it there. We leave it to every man's conscience. Many of you, I suspect, are familiar with C.S. Lewis, the great English defender of the faith. And he says of his own conversion that when he became a Christian, he did it really as an intellectual agnostic. In other words, his mind wasn't in agreement with the truth statements of Christianity. And so when he came to Christ, he said he came as though, in fact, he was dragged. He was dragged kicking and screaming. He writes about darting his eyes around in every direction, trying to find a way out. His mind was fighting it all the way. But his conscience had succumbed to the Word of God. And Lewis says that the night he came to Christ, he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. But he came, and he became a defender of the Christian faith. He's had an incredible influence, and that's because his conscience had been pricked by the truth and had declared to his mind, listen, listen. And so Paul says, that's what I count on. I don't depend on me. I don't depend on my personality. I don't depend on my ability to persuade people. I don't depend on crafty, cunning trickery. I just go out with a simple statement of truth. And I believe when I do that, that God is able to reach the conscience, even though the mind and the emotions may be rejecting what I have to say. That's where my confidence is, Paul says. Now, here's a question. If that's the case, if it's that simple message that carries that kind of powerful influence, why don't more people believe the gospel when we declare the gospel? Well, that's verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll talk about that next time.